good morning to everyone who is tuning in. Going to give it a couple of more minutes here to make sure everybody's able to get in. Wait till 11 or 1101, something like that, to get formally kicked off. This is certainly not our ideal scenario. We long for the day that we can be back together again as a congregation. It was my full intention this week to meet again this Sunday, as we have been doing in person. But as Sunday got closer and more people were sick, a few people were traveling, it turned out that there was only going to be just maybe two families, I think, at church or something like that. And so we opted to go for this option instead, and I'm thankful to the Lord to have it. I'm grateful that we have this technology that even if we can't be together in person, we can at least hear the Word of God taught and not skip a beat on continuing to move through the books that we've been studying together. I'm certainly praying for all of those who are sick. I will try to pray for those that I can remember this morning, and if I leave your name off, forgive me in advance. I don't have a perfect memory, and I don't have my phone in front of me since that's what I'm using to broadcast. So I don't have those visual reminders right in front of me, but certainly as we pray this morning, let's keep in mind all of those who are not well right now. On top of the coronavirus, we just have a lot of people with colds and flus and things of that nature, so a lot of that going around right now. All right, I think it's about 11 o'clock, so let's go ahead and get started this morning. I'm going to start off by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been going through on Sunday mornings. We're on Lord's Day number 6, which is questions 16 through 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you were able to be with us last week, or if you watched the broadcast, you might remember that the last question that we left off with was, what nature does our Redeemer need to have? And the answer was that he had to be truly God and truly man. So then, question number 16 picks up in that same vein, why must he be true and sinless man? And the answer is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. So our mediator had to have the true nature of man, which is the nature which was fallen through sin, and yet he couldn't be a sinner himself. So question number 17, why must he be at the same time true God? And the answer is that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. Question number 18, but who now is that mediator, who is at the same time true God and true sinless man? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. And lastly, question number 19. Whence knowest thou this, or how do you know this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. So the answer is we know this about Jesus being that mediator who is true man and true God through the Scriptures. From the beginning to the end of them, they speak of Jesus. So now let's turn our attention to the Scriptures themselves, and we're going to be in the book of 1 John this morning. So if you're reading along with me at home, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And verse 29 is going to be our text this morning. Many have called this verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, a bridge verse. Because it's not really the closing thought to what he's been talking about. Really, last week when we looked at verse 28, that was kind of the closing thought. And yet, it's not fully into the next theme that John has here in this book, which picks up in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he starts with the word behold, which is a very strong word, a very catching, captivating word that seems to kick off the next theme. And so verse 29 of chapter 2, the last verse here in chapter 22, is bridging these two themes. The theme in chapter 2 about abiding in Christ in spite of the trials that we face, in spite of the Antichrist that might come against us. And chapter 3, its theme, really at least in the beginning, has to do with being sons of God or being born of God. And so, verse 29, let's read it, and I'll read starting in verse 24 of chapter 2, and then I'll read into chapter 3 and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And maybe you can see there the bridge here that verse 29 has between these two chapters. Because you remember, when John wrote this epistle, he didn't give it the chapter and verse headings that we have here today. It was one letter. And so let's try to read it that way. And the chapter and verse headings are helpful, but let's not get caught up in them so much that we miss the flow that's going on here. So chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 24, and I'll read through chapter 3 and verse 2, but pay special attention to verse 29. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come humbly asking that we might receive of the Holy Ghost through the scriptures the truth that's here for us. We miss assembling together. Father, we recognize that your decree, that the normal practice of the church of believers is that they assemble together, and we desire to be together again. And yet in your providence, you've brought sickness among us. And there are many among our number who are sick and cannot get out or don't want to get out and risk spreading it to others. And so we pray that you would heal them. We think particularly of those who are dealing with this novel coronavirus. We think of the words and the vices and the Springers and the Urbans and the Lee Miller family and the Michael family. Father, we just ask that your kindness might heal each of them. Also for the others who may not have the coronavirus but are dealing with other varying sicknesses. Think of also the Damascuses who are dealing with the coronavirus right now. And so we just ask that you heal each of them. Please strengthen their bodies. Please protect those who are well, that we might be back together again very soon. Please help us this morning as we study your word to see the truth, that we would see the incredible mystery and glory that you have made us sons not only through adoption, but that we are born of God. Help us to live like it. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. So in verse 29 of chapter 2, this is what it says. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now this is the first time in this book that John uses this language, that he talks explicitly about us being born of God. And while it's taken him two chapters, as we have it broken up for us here, to get to this theme, it's not a strange or isolated theme to the Apostle John. The idea of us being children of God, of those who are saved, those who have been redeemed, being born of God, not simply children by adoption, but that we're born of God with God's seed, is a common theme to the Apostle John. In fact, John talks about it more than almost anybody else in the Scriptures do, not only in this epistle, but also in his Gospel. You might remember, John is the one who records for us the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we have that phrase there in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that has become so almost cliche to us today. It's become so part and parcel of who we are as believers that we would be born again. You remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus about that in the Gospel of John? The other Gospels don't record it in the same way that John does. He seems to have this divine interest, captivation by the idea of us being children of God by birth, that we share in God's nature, in a sense. It's as if his DNA is in us when he makes us alive again. And so he says here in this chapter, he's just coming off talking in verse 28 about we want to have confidence and not be ashamed when Jesus comes, when he returns. And so we want to be, basically the idea he's giving us here, is we want to be living righteously so that we'll have confidence, so that we'll not be ashamed at his coming. And so he says here in this verse, well, if he's righteous, then you'll be righteous because we're born of him. That's the idea he begins pressing home now. Let me read to you some of the other verses here in this epistle in 1 John where he talks about this idea of being children of God by birth. We already read 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 where he talks about us being sons of God, and in those two verses he doesn't talk about us being born of God, but that's the follow-up, as I said, just immediately following verse 29 where he says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. In verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. So he's clearly talking in the context of being born of God, not simply adoption. Many have used these verses in talking about the doctrine of adoption, which is a true and biblical and beautiful doctrine. But I believe that what John is talking about here is not the doctrine of adoption, but the doctrine of being born sons of God, children of God. Later on in the epistle, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, he says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So there he explicitly talks about being born of God's seed, that we're born of God in that way. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So he says the way that we can tell that we're born of God, that we have God's seed in us, is that we love one another. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So he said, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's proof that you're born of God. That God birthed you, that God is your Father. He begat you. And so he says, if you love your Father, if you love the one who begat you, you will also love all of those who are begotten of him, in reference to the church, in reference to the believers of Christ in this world. If we love the Father, then we have to love the Father's children. In that same chapter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And then I mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 3, we have that exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus answers Nicodemus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you remember the rest of that exchange where Nicodemus is confused about how a man can be born again. And Jesus says, that should have been evident to you. If you knew the scriptures, you should know this doctrine. You should know this idea that there is a new birth that is necessary to be a child of God. So now that we've looked at several of those verses and see that this theme is going to be a upcoming and recurring theme throughout the rest of this epistle, as we work over the following months through the rest of this epistle, you're going to continue to see this theme pop up of being born of God. But let's look at our verse specifically. Now that we've looked at the broader idea of all these verses, this doctrine of being born of God, and we're going to get into it in a lot of depth, not only today, but in the coming weeks. But let's look at this verse in particular, chapter 2 and verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, who is righteous? Jesus Christ, the triune God, the one who we just read about in verse 28, abide in him, that we may have confidence at his coming. So if we know that he is righteous, and we do know that, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So first, this idea of if ye know that he is righteous. Twice in this verse, we get this little phrase, ye know. The verse opens, if ye know that he is righteous. And then he says it again, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And yet those two little words, ye know, are different Greek words. When John penned this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and sent it out to the church, they would have read two different words in this verse. The first ye know and the second ye know. The first one here, if ye know that he is righteous, is in the perfect tense. It speaks to an absolute truth. He's not saying, if you've figured this out, then we can go on from there. He's not saying, maybe this is something that could be true, and if you know that that's true, then that's all right. But it's translated in other words in our Bible as the phrase, be sure. It's the idea here that you can know this. You must know this. This is a truth to be known. That's what he's saying here. So don't get hung up on that word there to begin the verse, if ye know, as if there's some guessing as to whether God is righteous or not. Because the idea here of knowing God is righteous is this is the absolute truth, and then we're going to infer another truth off of that. So it would be like me saying to you, well, if you know that gravity is in effect, then you can assume that when you jump off a cliff, you're going to hit the ground hard at the bottom. Okay, so the gravity is the absolute truth. It doesn't matter whether you really know it or not, it's still going to be true, but you have to know it in order to infer other things. That's what John's saying here. You have to know that he is righteous. And if you can know that God is righteous, if you do know that God is righteous, then we can begin to work other doctrines off of that. But you have to start with that principle, that foundation. And God's righteousness is a foundational character trait of his. It's inescapable to his nature. That God is righteous cannot be denied. And we still maintain any true idea of who God is. We talk about God, and maybe if I were to ask you, what do you think the predominant feature of God's character is? What would you say if you could just pick one word? I don't know about you. for me, one of the first things that comes to mind is his holiness. And I think God is holy. But the word holy truly has to do with a otherness about God. It's that he's above us, that he's outside of us, that he's completely different from us, although not distant from us. And in that sense of holiness, Jesus put off his otherness when he became man. That's what we read in the catechism this morning, that our mediator had to be truly sinless man. And so, if we're talking about holiness as an otherness, as a difference from us, then Jesus put that off when he became man, but he never put off his righteousness. If by holiness you mean righteousness, then Jesus didn't put any of that off. He remained entirely righteous. The word righteous, as we have it in our English language, comes from the etymology of the word comes from two words, right wise. And not wise like wisdom wise, but wise as in a direction. When we use a word like otherwise, right? That was the idea that early on, and I think the 900s, the word came from saying rightwise. Well, if he does this rightwise, and it became righteous, and it's this idea that everything you do or what you're doing in the context of what you're talking about is right. And so that's the base of that word, right, righteous. God would not be God without his righteousness, because everything God does is intrinsically right. And righteousness would not be righteous without God. The atheists, the secularists who want to argue that there can be some moral absolute, some things that are undisputably right and things that are undisputably wrong, and yet they want to deny God, end up denying themselves, end up contradicting themselves. Because if there's going to be something that's absolutely right, objectively right, then you have to have a standard for what makes it right. And God is that standard. God cannot do anything wrong. God cannot, and we're talking in a moral sense here, but I really want to break down in our minds the idea of where these words come from, what we mean when we say them. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, God cannot lie. God who cannot lie made a promise. And why is that? It's because a lie is by definition something that is false, something that is inaccurate, something that is wrong. And God is the opposite of all those things. God is not false, he's true. God is not inaccurate, he's perfectly accurate. God is not wrong, he's right. Everything he does is right. And therefore, God is righteous. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and harmony, he is righteous. Now, maybe this seems like a very fundamental point that I'm belaboring here, but John uses this principle, this foundation, for what he's going to be talking about, not only in this verse, but in the coming verses and chapters. And if we miss that he's building this entire argument on the righteousness of God, then we'll miss what he means when he then applies that to us. This is foundational. So if we've established that, if we recognize that the indisputable fact of the matter of God's character and nature is his righteousness, he's right in everything he does, then we can go on to infer some things about man. If we know God, we can then go on to know man. And this is critical because it's become very popular, very trendy to talk about. I just want to preach practical sermons that meet people where they are, and I'm not trying to spend all my time in these abstract ideals of theology and who God is and God's nature and God's character. I want to meet hurting people where they're at, and I understand the heart behind that, but the truth of the matter is if we don't know the character of God, then we can't begin to help man. It all begins with God. It all begins with his nature and character. And if we rightly understand God, then we can go on to help man. And I made this point a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about those associations that would attempt to help people by saying, however you understand God. And that doesn't help people. What helps people is when we understand God for who he truly is. Then we can understand man for who he truly is. So we understand this. If ye know that he is righteous, if you know that God is righteous and you need to know that, then we can know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you know the first principle, that God is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And this is that second word that I mentioned. There's two words for ye know. The first one is a perfect tense. It's an absolute truth. It's saying you have to know this because it's true. The second is a different word. It means a knowledge that can be gained or learned. It means the outflow of that. It's an inference then. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Once you know the foundational truth that God is righteous, now we can move on to learn some things about man. We can infer from God's righteousness what we would expect God's children to look like. This only makes sense. It makes sense in a biological world, which God has framed with unity and uniformity. And he's based it off of himself. The way we can look at a father and get some idea of what his son is going to look like, we have that reality because of the first reality, that what God the Father looks like, he makes his sons to look like. And so that being the first truth, God illustrated that for us in the biological world. And you don't have to look far to see this truth. It's not something I have to go into any great depth explaining to you, I don't think. If you just look around our church on a Sunday, you can pick out pretty quickly, even if you've never met them before, which boys belonged to Tommy Weiss. It's evident. You look at them. You know them. And if you get to know them a little bit better and you begin to pick up on some of their speech and some of their mannerisms and some of their personalities, it comes out even more. We can see that in every family we look to. And I just picked Tommy off the top of my head, but you could do that all throughout the church. You could look at the Wallace's children. You could look at the Sittons' children. You could look at the Anderson's children. It doesn't take long to pick out, hey, they look a lot like their parents. And as we can look at a father and a mother, and even before the baby is born, have a general idea of what that baby is going to look like when it is grown, that principle plays out in the spiritual world as well. Anna and I joked when we got married that we were two tall, thin, dark-haired, blue-eyed people, and all of our children didn't have a chance at any genetic diversity because she and I looked a lot alike, and so it's probably not a stretch of the imagination to imagine that when Titus and Penelope are grown, they will be tall, thin, dark-haired, blue-eyed people. Now, that may not be exactly true because children aren't the exact duplicates of their father. None of us would be shocked if Titus or Penelope grew up and one of them had blonde hair or turned out to have hazel eyes or didn't grow as tall, and maybe we could point back, well, his grandfather was this way, or we have an uncle who's this way, and so that makes sense. But we can draw some pretty broad conclusions based on the way that the father and the mother looks. If we had a child that grew up and looked Vietnamese, we would begin to wonder what had happened there. The skin shade would be different. The facial structure would be different. The height and the weight would be different. The eye color, the hair color, everything would be different. There wouldn't be little anomalies that were different. It would be an entirely different looking person. And so we can say, I have a very good guess about what their skin shade is going to be. I have a very good guess of what their facial structure is going to look like, what their bone structure throughout their body is going to look like. And we can apply this principle to the spiritual man as well, to the child of God, the one who has been born of God. He will not be an exact duplicate of God. He's not going to be sinlessly perfect. He's not going to be always righteous. And we can't draw that inference from this verse. We can't say, well, the verse says, if God's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That means only people who live sinlessly perfect lives are born of God. We can't assume that. We have to understand in the context in which John is speaking here, he's talking about the large pattern of life. He's talking about, we can paint with some pretty broad brushes and get a general idea of what we would expect a child of God to look like. If you were born of God, if you have God for your father, if you have God's nature in you, you've been given a new heart, all things have become new for you, I'm going to expect then that you generally look like your father in the way that you tell the truth. And if you're always telling lies, that reminds me of a different father. I know who the father of liars is. I would expect if God was your father, that your humility and your love for others would in large part reflect the commands of God, the love that he shows to us, even the humility that Jesus portrayed for us in coming to earth and humbling himself. I would expect that you'd be putting to death the lusts of the flesh on a regular basis. There are some big picture ideas that I can get about you. Now, you're not going to look like God in every single way. Is there going to be a time you get caught in a lie? Probably. Is there going to be a time maybe you have some moral failing and not denying the lusts of the flesh and you partake in gluttony, drunkenness, fornication? Yeah, that could happen. You won't look exactly like your father. But what I can expect is that you'll repent from those things. That when they're called to your attention, you recognize the disobedience that you're engaged in and you turn back to righteousness. I can expect that because I expect like father, like son. That's the point John's making here. And this should give you confidence as a child of God. If you've ever struggled with, what if I'm not really saved? What if I just think I'm saved and I'm not? What if my heart deceives me? What if I'm not really believing like I should be believing? And the devil comes up against us with these questions. Our flesh comes up against us with these doubts and with these fears. And there are many in this country and in this world who need to be confronted with that. What if? How do you know? Well, John tells you here how you can know. If you're confronted with those doubts and those fears, you need to begin asking yourself some questions. Does the pattern of my life reflect that I'm striving to build my life around obedience to God's commands? And obviously, many times we can be our harshest critics. No, I fail. I sinned. Okay, we're not saying that you're sinlessly perfect. But could someone from the outside in look in on your life and see, here's a person that's really striving to be faithful to their spouse. Here's someone who's really striving to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Here's someone who's trying to be humble, trying to be honest, trying to be charitable, trying to be diligent. And when they fail in those things, they don't stay in it for long. When it's called to their attention, they repent of it. They turn from it. They turn back to Christ and to obedience to his commands. Is that true of you? Can you look inwardly and say, when I sin, that disgusts me, that disappoints me. When it's called to my attention that I've been in disobedience to the commands of God, I'm downcast, that I fell again. And I question, am I really a child of God if I've sinned like this? Well, that ought to give you confidence if you're having those questions and you're having those thoughts, because that tells me that you long for righteousness. And the child of the devil doesn't. That tells me that you don't want that old flesh to continue to have dominion over you, and you want to walk in the Spirit. That ought to give you confidence that you're a child of God, because that's what God looks like. That's not what the devil looks like. And therefore, the flip side of that is true too. And we're going to talk about this in a lot more depth in chapter 3 when we get into that chapter. But it needs to be mentioned here, I believe, as well. If we know that God is righteous, then we can know that everyone that does righteousness is born of God. He's got God's nature. We can see the resemblance there. And as I said, in chapter 3, he gives us the flip side of this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So then the opposite of this ought to be true as well for us. What would we assume about someone whose pattern of life displayed the opposite of all these things? Someone who was habitually proud, liar, hateful, divisive, walking after the flesh, giving in to the lusts of the flesh. Any time that they're called on the carpet about any of these things, they get defensive. They blow you off. They say, so what? They say, it's none of your business. They say, you can't judge me. They say, I'll do what I want to do. They'll say, that's between me and God. They'll say, leave me alone. Stop trying to control me. I'll live how I want to live. What would we have to assume about someone who is acting that way? That person claiming to be a child of God would be like that Vietnamese-looking child claiming that he was begotten of me. Maybe he was adopted by me, but you would probably have a really hard time believing that Anna and I had this child who looks in every way like a Vietnamese child. You would say, something just doesn't add up there. Can I get a DNA test? Can I look at this a little bit deeper, because it's hard for me to believe that he was begotten of you. He doesn't look anything like you. And in that same way, if it gives you confidence that you love righteousness, that you hate disobedience, that you strive for righteousness, that you want to be more like Christ, if that gives you confidence, then it ought to give you pause if you're constantly looking like the world. If you're listening to this, and you're claiming to abide in Christ, you're claiming to be a child of God, you're claiming, in the words of John, to be begotten of God, and yet you look much more like the rest of the world. You're constantly giving in to the lusts of the world. You're constantly following after the passing trends and fads of the world instead of attempting to be grounded and rooted in righteousness and holiness and obedience to the commands of God. Then you ought to fear this morning. You ought to take a close look at yourself and say, what do I know about God? And what should that then tell me about the children of God? What do I know about God's character, what he looks like? And what should I then be able to infer off of that for what I should be looking and acting like if I'm begotten of him? When God begets children, when God fathers children, he makes them to look like himself. And I'm firmly convinced that the biological, physical realities we see of that in the real world are a gift given to us by God to show us the truer reality, the spiritual reality. And we see that not only in a grown son and his grown father looking just alike, but we see this truth also in the fact that when a baby's first born, some of you may argue with me on this. Some of you, I know, look at an infant and say, he looks just like his daddy. I don't see it. A baby's first born, and he is indistinguishable to me from any other baby. You could line up a line of babies, and certainly, I guess, you know, some are going to have more hair than others, and some skin tones are going to be darker than others, and things of that nature. But, you know, you put a lineup of babies who have basically the same skin tone and hair amount, and I couldn't pick one out from the other. But as the baby grows, more and more you see in his face, in his body, in his speech, in his characteristics, his father coming out in him. And I believe that that is an illustration given to us by God to remind us that that's how his children work as well. Yes, when we're first converted, we probably look very, 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 very little like God. But you would expect as we mature, we begin to look more and more like him. There's a growth in holiness. There's a continual putting off of the flesh, putting off of those besetting sins, learning righteousness and holiness and obedience. And there may be great moral failures. I think of David, called a man after God's own heart, who failed spectacularly with Bathsheba and Uriah. But what did he do? He repented. I think of Abraham, who was called a friend of God. And twice he committed the same sin in forsaking the protection of his wife and leaving her vulnerable to a godless king. And yet he repented. He was faithful, Abraham. He had faith in God, not in himself and his own deeds. So I want to call you this morning to study the character of God. Learn more about what it means that he is righteous. To know that, to really know it. To not just know the words, but to know the reality. To know what righteousness looks like. And then from that, to begin first comparing yourself to that. If what you take away from this message, and I've said this many times before, if what you take from this message is that you need to start going around and looking at everybody else and putting a checklist of, do they look like God? Aha, they don't. They're not a child of God. Figure them out. Then I would remind you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I believe John is writing this and the Holy Spirit inspires this for self-examination. We know that John wrote this book that we can know that we know him. So that we can have confidence that we're children of God. Are you looking more and more like him? Is your righteousness more and more coming into line, being molded and shaped into the character, the mold of Jesus Christ? Are you becoming more loving, more charitable, or more bitter and divisive as you get older? Are you becoming more humble, more meek and lowly? Or are you becoming more arrogant, proud, boastful as you get older? Are you becoming more abstemious, more moderate, more and more learning to put to death the lusts of the flesh as you get older? Or are you giving in more? Are you continuing to follow a pattern of giving the flesh what it desires? John tells us we can know what the children should look like by what the Father looks like. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So I call you to strive for righteousness. If you're a child of God, seek to look more like him. If you look at your life and you say, truly the pattern of my life is not a love for righteousness, it's a love for self, then I would call you to repent of your sins, to believe the gospel, that we don't trust that we're children of God because we have followed a checklist and a set of rules. But we trust that we've been made sons of God through Jesus Christ the righteous. And being made sons, we begin to emulate the Father, imitate Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and truly it strikes a chord in our hearts, it steps on our toes, because all of us recognize our moral failures and shortcomings. And yet, as your children, we want to be more righteous. We want to be more obedient. We thank you for the promise that this is not left up to the strength of our own flesh, but that it is God who, when He begins a work, performs it until the day of Jesus Christ. That the one who is the author of our faith is also the finisher. Thank you for that. Make us more like Christ. Make us more like you, Father. That as our Father in heaven is perfect, so we too would be perfect. We ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen.